When I was in high school, I believe it was 11th grade or so, I took a U.S. history class that I was actually quite excited for. History classes tended to be my favorite subject to study, and for whatever reason, I'm not sure, history classes tend to be the easiest when it comes to grading. But I had this class with a teacher who, to the surprise of everyone in that class, he said that he wouldn't be having any lectures on anything or anything related to that nature for the entire class. We weren't going to listen to him teach. Rather, what we would do is that we would watch videos and documentaries telling the story of U.S. history. That is where your tax dollars are going. But if you're familiar with, of course, the videos and documentaries put on by Ken Burns and his PBS documentaries on U.S. history, and those documentaries, they have a certain, very certain kind of feel to them that I remember quite well. There's always soft music playing in the background. Coyote's signature voice that marked the narrative. And the way that history would be told through those documentaries was through these different paintings and different letters that you would see that would show the specific history that you would be looking at. It would have this distinct camera angle that would zoom in on the letters or the paintings and then kind of fade away and move on to another image. And it was always kind of interesting how that always had a way of pulling you into the story of United States history. But I tell you that because so much of the literature that is before us is meant to pull us in, as it did with Daniel, in order to open up the drama of history that is currently unfolding before our eyes, the scenes, the symbols, the signs. All of this is meant to give us a sense, a true sense of the battle that is being waged in human history. Yes, a battle between kings vying for power, a ruler seeking to reign, a war between a kingdom seeking dominion on earth. But even beyond those battles that we see unfold up before us on the news is the ultimate battle between the city of man and the city of God, something that is central to the book of Daniel. We mentioned last week that apocalyptic literature is quite unique as it generates all kinds of speculation in people trying to find out the specific details of how everything will unfold. But at its most fundamental level, it gives us another perspective. We might even say the more realistic perspective on time and history. It sets before our eyes striking images and symbols. Its content belongs to the genre of horror films, and its aim is always to leave us with an impression that the kingdoms of this earth are nothing more than beastly figures, while the true kingdom of God represents true humanity, with one who is not like a beast on the throne, but one who is like a son of man who is ruling and reigning upon the throne. And that's what we saw most clearly in Daniel chapter 7, is that the kingdoms of this earth are beastly. They are lion-like. They are bearish. They are leopard-like. They devour. They destroy. And in some sense, especially with that fourth beast, which didn't have a corresponding animal in Daniel chapter 7, that beast seemed especially undefeatable and self-perpetuating. And so Daniel, looking at these things unfold before his eyes, having the curtain of reality pulled back for him, he is struck with panic and with fear. Now, that was his takeaway in Daniel 7. He was thoroughly confused, but much more terrified by the visions before him. Yet you may recall that at the heart of Daniel 7 was that vision, that magnificent vision of the courtroom of heaven, with the Ancient of Days seated upon his throne, taking his seat, opening up the book, showing that he is the great judge of the kingdoms of this earth. And you see that the Son of Man is presented before him, and there's this exchange where the Ancient of Days gives as a gift the kingdoms of men, that he will have everlasting dominion, that his kingdom shall never be destroyed. And that was the great hope in Daniel 7. Well, Daniel's going to have to hold on to that hope for 2 years, as these 2 years pass from Daniel 7 into Daniel 8. And he's given another vision, and it's in this vision that things take a dramatic turn for the worse. As another little horn, a kind of antichrist figure, dominates the picture, popping up from the visions and overwhelming Daniel with sickness for some days because great suffering was on the way. And the great question of our text is, how long? How long, O Lord, will this suffering last? Just like the beginning of our study, the question, how shall the people of God sing the songs of Zion in a strange and foreign land? How is that possible? Well, here's another question. How long must the suffering take place before it is finally defeated? And that's a question we ask from time to time. How long? How long, O Lord, will this suffering endure? How long will evil rulers rampage the church of God? How long? And it's here where we need to understand, even for our life in Christ, that suffering will come. Do not be surprised by the fiery trial as though something strange and unusual were happening to you. It will come, and there's a call to an endurance in that, but we endure because of the truth that suffering will end. Death will die, suffering will be set aside, Christ will reign forever and ever. So that's at the heart of the matter that we have before us this evening. That's where we are heading as things do take a dramatic turn for the worse. And we'll want to look at this text in three simple ways. First, we want to take a good look at the image that is being communicated in the first 14 verses, then the interpretation that makes it clear, and then we'll want to see the implications of it, its call to us for our life in Christ. But first, the image. We moved from the first year of Belshazzar's reign in Daniel 7. Now we're in the third year, which signals to us that this took place, of course, 2 years later, but 12 years before that writing on the wall incident in Daniel 5, where Babylon would give way to Persia in the scheme of world empires. And it's during this time of Belshazzar's reign that Daniel's in this relatively dark period where he's been sidelined from the royal court, that he now is receiving this second vision. Well, what does Daniel see? Verse 2, he receives a vision, and he is in Susa, the citadel, the military fortified city that was the capital of Persia. And at the Ulai Canal, he raises his eyes, and behold, verse 3, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, both were high, but one horn was higher. And then look what Daniel sees this ram doing with kind of this oddly shaped horn on its head, or these two horns. He sees verse 4, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. And so this ram was charging from the east, we can tell, and it was something like a bull let out from the chute. It just wants to tear down everything in its path. It's charging west, it's charging north, it's charging south. It's indiscriminate, just clearing out room in every direction, and you see that it is very powerful. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue him, rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. You know, it's almost as if Daniel is watching National Geographic or some nature documentary where you watch a ram and just how powerful a creature it is with those hind legs that would load up for its charge in advance, its head dipping down, ready to ram into anything in its path. And you certainly don't want to be in its path. Here's a ram that no one would want to get in the way of. It's, you know, not like a rodeo where you can pull the cowboy out of the ring. None could rescue from the will and power of this ram is what Daniel is seeing. So there's one scary sight, one scary beast for Daniel. You know, by this point, I'm sure he had a good idea of what these beasts represent, but here's a visceral illustration of something that you don't want to go head-to-head with. Yet, just as he was beginning to take that image into his mind, beginning to understand it, grapple with this truth, and here he comes to see another beast. Yet, this time, it's from the west. Verse 5, as I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across from the face of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. So a ram from the east and a goat, a male goat from the west, and this is truly mesmerizing because Daniel sees this goat and its feet isn't even hitting the ground. It's just hovering across the face of the earth, and it's showing its great speed. Nothing can slow it down. Its feet are not touching the ground, and while it's not the same size and stature of the ram, it has all kinds of speed. It kind of looks like a unicorn with its horn going between its eyes, and it comes out to meet the ram. So there's a meeting between these two vile beasts. Now we should ask, why was it coming out to meet the ram? Was it for diplomacy? A peaceful settlement between the two parties where the goat says, I'll respect your sovereignty if you respect my sovereignty. No, not in the slightest. This is setting the scene for a great battle to unfold. Verse 6, he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. A vicious, violent battle to the death. Now that great ram, which was just described as no one could rescue from its path, now the ram is in a situation where there is a greater beast that had come onto the scene, and he was in the need of rescue. But here with the greatness of this male goat, no one could rescue the ram from its power. He's trampled underfoot. When I was a kid, I was over at a friend's house, and out of nowhere, we heard all this banging and stomping going on outside, and it was quite loud. I think we were watching cartoons or something, and so we went outside to go check it out, and what it was is it was two mule deer going at it in what seemed like a battle for the ages, the antlers rocking, locking together, the defiant stomps on the ground. It was a brutal and aggressive fight. You usually don't think of deer as predatory and aggressive creatures, but they can fight to the death. In fact, there's videos of deer walking around with the head of another deer stuck in its antlers. And that's the kind of fight we have here. From one level, like it was for me as a kid watching those mule deer, it was more exhilarating than anything on TV, yet this would change very quickly if the victor of that battle that Daniel is seeing is going to win, declare its victory, and then turn its head towards him. And that's essentially what Daniel is about to see. That goat that just had a great victory over the ram, it was going to, in its all of its supremacy and sovereignty, turn around and attack Daniel's people. That great horn would be broken, yet four more horns would grow. And here we see yet another little horn that grows southward and eastward. And here's what caught Daniel's attention. Look at verse 9. He says it heads towards the glorious land. It's here that something of this image that was altogether unfamiliar to Daniel begins to look a lot more familiar. He sees the glorious land, the land that God had promised to Abraham, the land that Daniel hoped the exiled people of God would return to one day. And it's as if Daniel is now looking at this awful beast, this little horn turning its head, and this terrible vision is now coming right to Daniel's own backyard in the glorious land with his people. Look at what he sees, verse 10. It grew great, even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. So not the image that Daniel would have ever expected. The battle between kingdoms is now spilling over into non-combatant territory. It's an unprovoked war. It's a special target we see was the sanctuary of God, God's place, God's people. And most shockingly of all, from the perspective of this vision, it was a war on heaven itself, that this little horn turned its face towards the glorious land and it went to war with the host of heaven, even rising up to be as great as one of the commanders of the armies of angels in heaven. It's, we're told, was able to strip away the sacrifices. Verse 12, it threw down truth to the ground, trampled over it, And this war did not lead to the poverty of this kingdom, but rather this little horn grew in his prosperity. And so this viciousness, this violence that was directed at the ram is now directed at God's people. So vicious and violent was this force that it even appeared that the angels in heaven were threatened by it. Verse 12, then I heard a holy one speaking. Another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to the trampled underfoot? How long, O Lord? How long can such powers of evil trample the temple and the truth of God? How can these things be? Haven't we been given a picture of your absolute sovereignty, Lord, over the kingdoms of men, that the Son of Man will be given an everlasting dominion? How is that fitting with this picture? And the picture here is that the sanctuary will be trampled, of untold and unspeakable suffering that was on the way. How does this fit into the picture of God's plan? Now, some of you may know the name Norman Vincent Peale, who was quite famous in the 20th century for his power of positive thinking that involved convincing yourself to believe different upbeat statements. Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. You just need to keep telling yourself that. Peale was actually a minister in the Methodist Episcopal Church before joining the Reformed Church in America, which certainly had nothing to do with Reformed theology by that time. But one of his outspoken opponents was Democrat presidential candidate Adlai Stevenson, who was asked on his campaign trail what he thought about Norman Vincent Peale and all of his positive thinking that he's putting out into the ether. And Stevenson said, well, I find St. Paul appealing, but I find St. Peale appalling. And as we make our way to the interpretation of this vision, you'll notice that Daniel is not taken up with the power of positive thinking. Rather, this vision is appalling to him. He's given the timing of all this, 2,300 mornings and evenings, likely referring in temple terms to a 3.5-year period of time, marked by these morning and evening sacrifices that will be displaced. But on the whole, we'll find that Daniel is made sick by all of this. He's appalled by the vision, and he wants to understand it, verse 15, not simply just the historic significance of it all, but how God could allow such horrific suffering that was entailed in this vision. And just as he was wondering in horror what it all meant, he sees someone with the appearance of a man standing before him. With these horrible sights so far, no doubt it was good to see something recognizable once again. A man's face he sees in his vision, one who is like a man, perhaps even the Son of Man himself. This man calls out to the angels and summons Gabriel. Gabriel, make this man understand the vision, verse 16. Interestingly enough, Gabriel is the first named angel in the entire Bible. Gabriel, meaning mighty one of God. Also, interestingly enough, he was that angel that announced the birth of John the Baptist to Zechariah and our Lord Jesus Christ to his mother Mary. But here he comes now as the bearer of bad news. Daniel is frightened, as many are in the presence of angels. He falls on his face, and here it's that we get the first clue to the interpretation, which is the second thing we want to see, the interpretation of this vision. Verse 17, but he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So the first clue to this interpretation is that this is still yet future for Daniel. It's for the time of the end. Now it's best to take this along with verse 14, and understand that he doesn't mean the end of all things, meaning Christ's second coming, but rather the end of the abomination that makes desolate. That's the context of verse 17. You see that even told to us in verse 19. It's this whole period of desolation that will then give way to the restoration of the temple. So that's what we're looking at, some future suffering in the temple of God that will give way to the restoration of the temple of God. Well, this word comes to Daniel, and it lulls him into another sleep, almost certainly because of the immense weight and terror contained in the vision. These are things that Daniel is seeing that if we saw in their entirety, that would make us to fall on our face, even passing out because of their power. You know, like John in Revelation 1, when he saw the glory of the ascended Christ, he fell on his face, and a hand was put on him there in Revelation 1, making him to rise and understand more. And you see the same thing here. A hand goes on to Daniel, and he has given the interpretation. So here is the truth about the end of the indignation, verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the higher horn, almost certainly referring to Persia, which was about to charge across the face of the earth. And then you will see that, verse 21, that the goat is the king of Greece. Now, we don't want to miss something here that I think is very vital to our understanding of the scriptures. Daniel is watching, he's seeing history play out. Some of this would be immediate, as the ram would come on the scene, Persia would take over Babylon. But other parts of this, you have to understand, take place much later in the future, 400 years into the future. And we have to marvel at the fact that God is naming the future kingdoms here in advance. It's recorded in 551 BC with events that would take place actually in the first century BC. These are things that are revealed that no one could possibly know. Skeptics have to play all kinds of gymnastics with texts like this so as to avoid the acknowledgement that God knows the future. But we see here, this is the word of God. The future is as plain to God as the past. There are no question marks concerning the future when it comes to our Lord's knowledge of what is to unfold. Well, what then is the future that will unfold? As with the image, the little horn plays a central role in the interpretation. Verse 21, again, the goat is Greece. That first king is the first and greatest horn. It's the supreme horn of this kingdom. And historically, we can draw this out quite simply. We're talking about Alexander the Great at this point, that first and great king who, with rapid speed, tore down nations and conquered the known world. He did this, shockingly, from age 21 to 26. He was able to subdue the entire known world at the time. Yet in 323 BC, he dies in Babylon at the age of 33. Well, that's a pretty good resume for a short life. I conquered the world. Well, he wouldn't live forever. We see that in this dream. The great horn would be broken, and in the place of the one comes four horns. Verse 22. Yet what you want to see about these four horns is that they have diminished power. None would be as great as Alexander the Great. And these four kingdoms, really the divided Greek kingdom of Macedonia, Asia Minor, Syria in the east, and then Egypt, would all have a great strength in terms of their power and their supremacy, but they wouldn't have it like Alexander did under one kingdom. So you notice how the vision, it moves from one horn to then four, and then we see it moves back to one horn, this little horn. Now in Daniel 7, we might remember that the little horn was a Roman reality of this kind of self-perpetuating power and evil, but here, the little horn in this vision, contained in this vision, is referring to a Greek ruler. So now look at his identity in verse 23. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand. And in his own mind, he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many. We need to ask at this point, what did the little horn do in Daniel 7? What are we told about the little horn? Well, it's going to make war on the saints. Now, what's this little horn going to do? Well, he made war on the saints. He's a man of bold face. He's proud. He's shameless. He understands riddles. He's cunning and deceptive. He's given free rein to wreak havoc on God's place and God's people. And in this view here, he is the epitome of an evil ruler, a bold face against God, a cruel hand of oppression against God's people. And we've mentioned Alexander the Great being that first great horn, and then the division into four lesser kingdoms. Well, who's this little horn as history unfolds? Is this entirely future, or is this something that is a first century BC reality? Well, this is one of those wonderful spots in Daniel that most, if not all, commentators agree who this is talking about. Antiochus Epiphanes the IV, this Seleucid king from Syria. We know that Antiochus's father had defeated the Ptolemy's kingdom in Egypt, which at that time had Palestine under its occupation, and yet then this Syrian kind of element and faction of Greece was able to take over the glorious land, and then under Antiochus Epiphanes, he would eventually set his face toward Jerusalem. And what the history books tell us is that what Antiochus Epiphanes did is he attacked and humiliated Jerusalem. He plundered the temple of all of its treasures. He would outlaw the observance to the law of God. He forbade Sabbath observance and circumcision and food laws. He completely disrupted that society and the religious life of God's people at the time. But then in 167 BC, so virtually 400 years after Daniel, he would perform the most treacherous act of villainy known at the time. He would desecrate the holy temple of the Lord by offering sacrifices to Zeus, even a pig on the altar, an unclean animal. And how we understand his name is Epiphanes simply means something like revelation of God. That was his view of himself. He is God manifest, sitting as God over the temple, trampling truth upon the ground, yet many later would come to know him by a different name. He was understood as Antiochus Epimenides, Antiochus the madman, and that he was a madman seeking to destroy all that was good when it came to God's people, hostility upon hostility. His focus was not on other kingdoms. His focus was upon the people of God. And there comes the question, how long, O Lord? How long will you allow your temple to be desecrated, for abominations to abound to your people? How long, O Lord, will you allow a madman to rule over us? The answer is 2,300 mornings and evenings. You know, this vision is called the vision of mornings and evenings, related, of course, to that morning and evening pattern of sacrifice in the temple, because this would be an attack on that, the worship of God. You know, Isaac Newton was convinced that this referred to years, and it had Christ's return in view, so he did all of his own mathematical calculations, and he came to the year 2060, which will be the year of Christ's return. So friends, you have about 30 years to go, according to Isaac Newton. But I think really what the mathematics of this all is referring to, about 1150 days. You take morning and evening, you divide 2300 by 2, and you come to 1150 days, or a 3.5 year period of the abomination of desolation under Antiochus Epiphanes, where these morning and evening sacrifices would be halted horrifically. And that maps on quite neatly with history and what history tells us about that time. And so this was still future. The suffering would be long. In Daniel's view, this vision is saying this is going to come in the future. It's going to go on for a while. It's not going to be here today and gone tomorrow. It's going to be long. You need to understand it's limited. It's never lasting. That is the suffering of God's people. Verse 25, he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. Our history tells us that the Maccabeans would rise up in revolt in light of these abominations of desolation, and yet we're actually told that Antiochus Epimenides would die by the hand of God, that it wasn't by a human hand that he died. It was by some sudden sickness that came upon him. And what we find is that the temple is restored until the true temple comes. And so that's the interpretation. Quite simply, suffering will come, but suffering will end. But what about the implications for us who look at this not as a future or a present reality, but actually something that's 2,100 years in the past, where most people haven't even heard the name Antiochus Epiphanes, just a little horn that came and went? Well, you want to understand that this had implications for Daniel that he would never experience in his own lifetime. He was removed from it, yet we're told that he was laid up sick for days with the thought of this, that he was appalled by it, because that was the battle that was to come, and he saw himself as belonging to that battle, caught up in it. When one member suffers, the whole body suffers. It's actually how we should look at suffering in church history when Christians are persecuted, that they are part of the same battle that we are in. And friends, that is true. We are in the same battle that is unfolding here in Daniel chapter 8. You know, one of the beloved books over the centuries, at least for young men, I think, every young man is an expert on it, is that book called The Art of War by Sun Tzu, a Chinese contemporary, actually, of Daniel. They lived at the same time in the 5th and 6th centuries B.C., and you might be familiar with that book. It has all kinds of interesting observations about going into a war, what are the things that are necessary to know when you go into battle, that you must know yourself, what you're capable of. You must know your enemy, what he's capable of. You want to respect your enemy so you don't get caught off guard. But it's in chapter 10 that he adds another vital piece to this information about waging war. And he says that you must know the terrain of the battlefield. There is a terrain that is conducive to advancing, conducive to retreating. There is terrain in the battlefield that is conducive to trapping your enemies. And what Daniel 8 does for us is that it shows us clearly, actually, the terrain of the battlefield, where it is that the enemy loves to launch his attack. And shouldn't it be made clear to us that what does the enemy want to do but attack the house of God? That sometimes it's the arrogance of men and kingdoms that they seek to rule over the world. Sometimes that's what they're interested in, or where they want to rob Christ of his inheritance of the nations. But there are other times when the little horn emerges and it is dead set on seeking to destroy God's place and God's people. To overthrow the sanctuary, to put to nothing the morning and evening worship in God's house, trampling underfoot the truth and deceiving many. You know, this battlefield isn't always in some distant land of a country that you've never heard of, but right here where the Prince of Princes dwells in the sanctuary. You know, this is the aim of the Antichrist, to render the worship of God ineffective and unfruitful. And this is even that great cosmic battle that we get to have sneak peeks into throughout the scripture of the armies of angels and the armies of the forces of evil in the present age that are going to battle over the ground, the battlefield, the terrain of the church of the living God. It's why I actually don't think it's anachronistic to say that Antiochus Epiphanes was a kind of antichrist in his time, being the little horn that he was. In fact, if you pay attention to John in his letter, he says, yes, the Antichrist is coming, but many Antichrists have come. Look at this madman, Antiochus Epiphanes. Look at Nero. Look at Domitian. Look at many of the evil rulers that have come, and look at what they're set upon doing, seeking to destroy the church of Christ. It's their special target. And so we need to know the battlefield, that on the grounds of the church, the war is being fought, so that we're not surprised when fiery trials come our way, that all those who seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution because of the spirit of the Antichrist is here. His goal is to do battle, to rise up even against the Prince of Princes, as you see in this text, so that the cry of God's people is, how long, O Lord? Long, but limited, he shall be broken by no human hand. And so it's an appalling sight. But what is announced to us in this passage? Well, there is certain victory. No human hand will accomplish it, and no human hand will defeat those who stand against Christ. Christ alone. He is the one who has disarmed and put to open shame the rulers and the principalities, the little horns of this world. He has crushed and he has trampled them underfoot. And perhaps a simple question that I can ask you this evening when it comes to the battlefield of this battle for the ages, where are you at on the battlefield? What side are you on? Because you know that there's certain victory for those who stand on Christ's side, but there is certain defeat for those who stand against him, who stand against the church. And so, no, the battlefield. But the second implication, which might be even more striking to us, is the second word, go about your business. No, the battlefield, go about your business. Do you see that there in verse 27? And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. He had a job to do. His face was made pale. He had seen ghosts, if you will, but it was back to ordinary life for him. You know, we might think, well, doesn't Daniel deserve a sabbatical after a vision like that? You know, it's almost hard to envision that for us. I think we could give him a pass for being off from work for the foreseeable future. He had just seen history unfold before his own eyes, and it was a terrible history. Yet, he was charged to go back to ordinary life with extraordinary insight into the battle that was unfolding before him. You know, a lady once asked John Wesley, that suppose he were to know that he would die at 12 midnight tomorrow, what would he do? How would he spend his time in the intervening time? And John Wesley said to the lady, why, madame, just as I intend to spend it now, I would preach this evening at Gloucester and again at 5 tomorrow morning. After I would ride to Tokesbury, preach in the afternoon and meet the societies in the evening, I would go to Reverend Martin's house, who expects to entertain me, talk and pray with the family as usual, retire to my room at 10 o'clock, commend myself to my Heavenly Father, lie down to rest, and wake up in glory. He would go about the king's business. We know the future, don't we, as Christians? Christ will return. He will win in the end. But here's the call for us. Go about the king's business. Yes, go about it with eyes wide open, knowing that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but the principalities, the rulers and the heavenly places, the spiritual forces of darkness, but still go about your business. Yes, go knowing that there will be all kinds of opposition to greet you, but go as a good Christian soldier, undistracted, devoted in the king's service. You know, we know Daniel as a man who held in his hands such wonderful knowledge about the future, amazing knowledge. That's how we know Daniel. But we also know him as a man of great faithfulness, going about the king's business in a strange and foreign land. So take this as a call to endurance, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, knowing that it's not the ram that will reign eternal, not the goat that will reign eternal. It's the lamb that will reign eternal forever and ever, for he has won the battle. He has won the war. Certain victory has come to us in Jesus Christ, and we can be still and know that he is God. And so let us be faithful to the king's business in the meanwhile. So how long must the suffering continue? A little while longer for each one of us. But how long will be his reign? Forever and ever. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we do thank you that you have given us the truth in advance, that we do not go into this world blinded, but Lord, that you have opened our eyes, that we know that we are fighting the good fight of faith. Lord, may we go about our business as Daniel. May we be faithful in all of our work and worship. Lord, may we stand in the truth. May we never swerve or sway from our love of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Prince of Princes, and our Lord of Lords. Lord, do help us to make it to the end, to endure, to be found faithful. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.